I believe that God has blessed our church with a wonderful new leadership structure. We've made a few changes that are helping us become more efficient and more effective in the management of our ministry here at Calvary Chapel. There's more freedom to focus in on specific issues. There's a tighter accountability. There's a clearer definition of roles and responsibilities. I believe that fewer people and fewer needs will fall through the cracks and that we will be able to do more for the kingdom of God as a result. But I'm also under no illusion whatsoever, because any form of church government is only as good, it's only as spiritual, as the people you plug into its positions. Sadly, in today's church, we tend to stress the structure of church government, while the quality of leaders tends to get compromised. The Bible, on the other hand, emphasizes the caliber of the leader and leaves room for different forms and structures. Flexibility with integrity are the biblical watchwords. You can devise the best, most biblical church government, the best structure, but it's worthless unless godly people lead. This is why throughout Paul's letters, he does very little to outline a structure for church government. But he does have much to say about the qualifications of a church's leaders. In fact, this is the theme here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He begins, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, throughout the New Testament, there are three terms that identify the leaders within the church: bishops, elders, and pastors. The word translated bishop is the Greek word episkopos, from which comes the term Episcopalian. The word translated elder is the Greek word presbyteros, from which comes the term Presbyterian. And so thus, the Episcopal Church is run by bishops, a hierarchy of individuals, if you will, and the Presbyterian Church is run by a group of elders. The third word for New Testament leaders is translated pastor, which is the Greek word for shepherd. You know, it's ironic, but the three terms are really all used for the same individual. They're synonyms in a sense. They speak of the same person. In Acts 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, there you'll find examples where all three terms are applied to the very same person. These terms are used interchangeably to describe the various ministries of the church leader, of the same person. Elder refers to the man himself, his maturity, spiritual maturity. Bishop or overseer refers to what he does, his ministry. He oversees the affairs of the church. And pastor or shepherd illustrates how he does it, his method. He is a pastor. He is a shepherd. He cares for the flock. So the man, an elder, that's his maturity. The ministry, overseer or bishop, and his method. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "An organization is really just the length and shadow of one person." I think in most churches that's true. That's true of the pastor. The church tends to take on the characteristic of its leaders. And this is why Paul sets the bar so high for pastors and for elders. Church leadership is serious. It is pivotal. It is vital. Because as the leaders go, so go the rest of the congregation. Frankly, when you ponder the responsibilities of church leadership, it scares you to death. It's really frightening to consider what's riding on our actions. And I'm sure it's frightened a few people off, especially after they scoured Paul's list of qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because who among us completely fulfills this list? Very few. And so that's why, in order to overcome this initial discouragement perhaps, that's why Paul reminds us at the outset of this chapter that church leadership is a good work. If a man desires this position, He desires a good work. It's a desirable position. Yes, spiritual leadership is demanding. Certainly, it's not for the faint of heart. The responsibilities are enormous, but the rewards, guys, more than make up for the risks. The joy of watching God work in people's lives, the joy of seeing people come to Christ, more than outweighs the difficulties and the challenges. It produces an incredible exhilaration. Now he lists the qualifications. He says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now sinless, he says, not. He says, not sinless, he says blameless. There's a difference between being sinless and blameless. We all are going to slip up in sin. But if we repent immediately, if we seek to rectify what we've done, we can remain blameless. The Greek word translated blameless means nothing to take hold upon. In other words, there should be no glaring, no blatant issues in my life that an outsider could point his finger at and bring accusation against me or the message that I preach. Now, obviously, there was much in Paul's past that could incriminate him. He was a murderer, persecutor of the faith. But all of that had been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ and really had become part of his testimony for the glory and for the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul's focus, though, now is on the present. And for us, the question becomes, are there current issues in my life that might discredit the message that I preach or the Savior that I serve or the church that I represent? Is my life blameless? One day, St. Francis was walking down the street, and a young boy was hiding in the bushes, and as he walked by, he reached out from the bushes and he grabbed hold of his cloak and he began to tug on it. St. Francis looked down at the young boy and the fellow looked up, and with hope in his eyes, he said, "Please, sir, be as good as we think you are." Today's church, more than anything else, needs leaders that are blameless. Paul says, the husband of one wife. Now, this is a hotly debated phrase. There is one group that says that this is a ban against polygamy, that a polygamist could not hold office within the church. And polygamy was popular among the pagans in the ancient world. You know the ultimate penalty, though, for polygamy, don't you? It's two mother-in-laws. Others, though, insist that this verse speaks to persons who have been divorced and remarried, essentially eliminating a divorced person from ever being a pastor or an elder. My own interpretation of the verse is that it applies to neither. A literal translation of this Greek phrase would be a one-woman man. And I don't think it's Paul's intention here to define marital status as much as he wants to give us some insight into the status of a man's thought life. That's what's important here to Paul. You know, a man can be married to a woman his whole life long and yet not be a one-woman man. Not be a man inclined, faithful to one woman. Yeah, he might have had women on the side. He might have had a fascination with pornography. He might have had eyes that just kind of wandered from one woman to the next. I think that man would be disqualified from serving as an elder in the church. That would indicate that he's not a one-woman man. Whereas a man who's been divorced but has repented of any wrongdoing and has renewed his mind may indeed be considered a one-woman man. You know, this also has some interesting implications for a church leader who is single. Though he's not married, he still needs to be a one-woman man. You know, it'd be wrong for a single pastor to start playing the field. Pastor Casanova would never do a whole lot for church harmony. And so the single pastor needs to wait patiently on the one woman that God has for him. Rather than going out trying to find her, he sort of just needs to sit back and let the Lord bring her to him. So the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, a man who's inclined, a man who has a disposition, a character of faithfulness to one woman. It says temperate or self-controlled, sober-minded, a man who thinks clearly, who keeps issues in their proper perspective of good behavior. In other words, a man who lives an orderly life. Hospitable. The Greek word literally means to love a stranger. A spiritual leader needs to be warm and friendly toward newcomers. Able to teach. That's obvious. Not given to wine. Now in verse 8, the deacon is supposed to be a man who is not given to much wine. Here, the elder shouldn't be given to any wine. So I guess if you're a deacon, you can, you know, indulge from time to time. But if you're an elder, you're not to be given to any wine whatsoever. You see, an elder is a decision-making position. And he could be called on by the body of Christ at a moment's notice. And so his senses should never be dulled. His discretion should never be fogged up by alcohol, by the influence of alcohol. He should not be given to wine at all. Not violent. In other words, not a person who's going around looking for a fight. Not greedy for money. Pastors and elders need to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. But gentle. Not quarrelsome. It's been said a troublemaker is a guy who rocks the boat, then convinces everyone else there's a storm at sea. I've met a few people like that. That's why I'm laughing. But a contentious, argumentative, combative personality should be disqualified from church leadership. Not covetous or envious, jealous of other people, their possessions, or even their ministries. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence or respect. And I think this is the key. Does his wife and his kids respect his authority? I think that's the key. You see, my family may not always agree with me on every issue, but I want them to respect me. And if I can't win their respect, then I have to question whether I'm living respectably. Now, the pastor's family needs to be under his authority. He needs to be respected in his home. If he's not respected in his home, how is he going to live respectably and earn the respect of the people of the congregation? On the other hand, have mercy on us, pastors. Because when it comes to kids, kids will be kids. And my kids are going to make mistakes. And just because I'm the pastor, people think that my kids are supposed to be perfect. Hey, I'm trying my best to keep them from sensing those kinds of unhealthy expectations. I want my kids to be good because Jesus loves them, because they want to please the Lord, not because they're the pastor's kids. And I would appreciate if you didn't put those unhealthy expectations on. Hey, my kids didn't sign up for the job. No, my kids didn't say they wanted to be pastor's kids. I'm the pastor, not them. And people put a lot of unfair pressure on the pastor's kids. And when that happens, it's not right. And yet the pastor's ability to manage his household is an indicator of how he will manage the household of God. Paul says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Good question. Since being a pastor and a father, I'm often struck with the similarities of the two roles. It's a lot in common with being a pastor and being a father. Both require a combination of a strong hand and a sensitive heart. Pastors, you see, have to rule. We're told they have to take charge, but they also have to love. How can they take care of the church of God? Pastoring and parenting needs an acute sense of timing. It requires honesty and humility and understanding. It demands authenticity. It needs compassion and effective communication. Family leadership is good training for spiritual leadership, and spiritual leadership is good training for family leadership. And a pastor needs to be a man who is learning it both. Paul is not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, you see, the snare of the devil, guys, is a progression. This is what the devil does. He makes a man proud. And that sets him up for failure. Then he knocks him off his pedestal, and once he does, he buries him under a mountain of condemnation. Have you ever seen that snare played out? Makes him proud. Helps him fall. Buries him under a mountain of condemnation. That's the snare of a devil. And a novice, or a new believer, a young convert, is particularly vulnerable to this type of temptation. Give him the least little bit of leadership and it puffs him up. It makes him proud. Oh, he thinks he's something else. You see, a baby Christian needs to take time to grow up. Rush a child into an arena before they're ready and you create problems for that child. And so it is with a new believer. You need to bring them along slowly. Teach them to follow. Teach them to serve. And then after they've matured, then let them lead. Paul says, likewise, deacons. Now, we've discussed elders. Now, we come to deacons. Pastors and deacons. It reminds me of the pastor and deacon that went out hunting one day. They arrived at their usual spot, but they saw no trespassing signs posted on the property. The property had been closed down, and after inquiring, they found that there was only one other place around there where they might be able to hunt. And that was at old Farmer Jones's place. But they were warned, you need to be careful. Because this guy is mean and ornery and nasty. He'd sooner shoot at you than look at you. Just be careful. Well, when they drove into the farmyard, the pastor told the deacon to keep the engine running. You know, they might need to make a quick escape. But when he walked up and knocked on the door, he was surprised at the reaction. The farmer swung open the door and he shouted, "Pastor, how nice to see you. Man, you're our favorite pastor. Honey, come in here. The pastor's here. You know, every time we go to church, we slip in the back of your church and we listen to your sermons. And oh, man, you're such a blessing to us. How can we help you? Is there anything we can do for you?" The pastor was just shocked. Went on to ask the guy if he could go hunting on his property. The guy said, "Well, sure you can. In fact, you know, bring the deacons if you'd like. You know, our place is your place." And just on and on he went. Well, as the pastor started off the porch back to the truck, the farmer called out at him and said, "Could you do me one favor, though, as you go out to go hunting? I've got an old diseased horse down by the barn. And I've got a lot of sentimental feeling for the horse, and I just can't bring myself to put him out of his misery. Do you mind shooting the horse on your way out to hunt?" Pastor said, "No problem, I'll take care of it." So he starts back to the car, the truck, and as he's walking, he's thinking, "Man, I'm going to play a joke on my deacon." And so he huffs back to the car, slings the door open, rips his rifle off the gun rack, turns around, aims at that horse. "That farmer's never going to talk to me like that again." Blam! Horse hits the ground. Just about the time the dust clears, all of a sudden he hears, blam, blam. Turns around, and there the deacon is with his gun pointed, smoke coming out of the barrel. The deacon shouts, "Hurry up, pastor, let's get out of here. You got his horse and I got two of his cows." Pastors and deacons, boy. They make for an interesting combination. elders actually look after the spiritual needs of the flock, while the deacons oversee the physical needs. The word deacon is the Greek word for servant. You see, an elder is a position of authority, but a deacon is a post for service. I like to call the deacons the designated doers. In the book of Acts, the elders were chosen by Paul and by the existing elders, while in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were chosen by the congregation. He said, "Choose out from among you men full of the Holy Spirit and of good report," and so forth. That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we're in the process of choosing out from among us deacons and deaconesses to serve within the congregation. Now, here are their qualifications. They must be reverent, serious about the things of God, not double-tongued, loose-lipped. A gossip has no place in the leadership of a church. Not given to wine, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You know, all leaders need to be proven before appointed. I think the golden rule in selecting church leaders is this. It's a lot easier to appoint a person to leadership than it is to unappoint a person to leadership. Test them, then tap them. Reminds me of how General George Patton selected his officers. He would line up the candidates all in a row, and then he would tell the men, "I want a trench dug, 8 foot long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep." Then he'd walk to a hidden spot, and he'd just kind of watch what happened. Patton recalls, "They puzzle over why I would want such a shallow trench. They argue over whether 6 inches is deep enough for a gun emplacement. Some complain that such a trench should be dug with power equipment. Others gripe that it's too hot or too cold to dig. If the men above the rank of lieutenant, they will be complaining that they shouldn't be called on to do such lowly work. Finally, one man will order, 'What difference does he make? Why he wants us to do it? Let's just dig this trench and get out of here.'" He says, "That's the man I choose for leadership." There is great wisdom. There is much that we can learn about a person after a season of inspection. Paul says, don't choose anyone quickly. First test them. You know, check them out before you appoint them to leadership. He says, likewise, their wives. Now, here is an example of where the King James Version of the Bible mixes a little interpretation in with their translation. The Greek word, or the Greek phrase, literally means, likewise, the women. But for some reason, the translators just assumed that Paul was speaking of the deacons' wives, and so he said, likewise, wives. It's actually, likewise, the women. And he may have been talking to the wives of the deacons, but there's another possibility. There is some New Testament evidence that there were female deacons in the church. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 refers to Phoebe as a servant or a deacon, literally, in the church at Cenchrea. And I think there was a need for deaconesses in the early church, just as there is a need for deaconesses in the church today. You see, there's some needs that require a feminine touch. You know, there's some situations that are just not right or proper for me or one of the deacons to try to minister in that situation. And there really needs a woman. We need a woman to step in and provide that help. And so it could be that what we have next are actually the qualifications for the deaconesses. Either way, the women must be reverent, not slanderers. Literally in the Greek, it reads, not she-devils. That's how it reads. Remember, the word devil means slanderer. So a deaconess, as you're seeking to choose out deaconesses, make sure you don't appoint any she-devils. I heard of a lady who had a great way to combat gossip. Whenever someone would approach her to slander another person, she would immediately insist that her and the gossip just go to the person that's being talked about. And let's just check out these accusations to see if they're true. Let's just go right now. We'll call her on the phone or we'll go over to her house and we'll find out if this is really true. Well, needless to say, she never entertained the same gossip twice. Nobody wanted to do that. What a good way to shut people up when they're trying to gossip. Here's a poem with a wonderful point. Listen carefully. If you're tempted with a tale of another person told, before you speak, make it pass three gates of gold. Three narrow gates. First, is it true? Then, is it needful? What if it were about you? Be truthful in your mind. And the last gate is narrowest. Is it kind? If it reaches your lips through these gateways three, then tell it and don't fear what the results may be. Notice those are three gates. Is it true? Is it needful? Is it kind? If it passes through those three gates, then you can share it. If it doesn't, shut up. Temperate, faithful in all things. You see, a woman in leadership needs to be self-controlled. Reminds me of the fellow who commented on his wife. You know, my wife needs to be in Congress. She keeps bringing bills to the House. Women in leadership need to be disciplined. They need to be temperate in all areas, even in their spending habits. Now Paul goes back to deacons. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, a deacon who serves faithfully gains the respect and admiration of the whole church. You know, as he served their physical needs, they've seen his sincerity, they've seen his love for the Lord, and he has gained some clout and some influence that he can now use to boldly speak for Jesus Christ. It's interesting, over in Acts chapter 6, there is a deacon there named Stephen who is waiting on tables, serving the Lord and the church in just practical ways. But in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 7, you find this same Stephen now in front of the people, preaching the gospel, working miracles. He was faithful in the role of a deacon, and God used him, you know, in further ways. It excites me whenever deacons become elders, whenever elders become pastors. It's a sign of a growing church. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's truth is the foundation that a society needs to survive and to thrive. And nowhere else is the truth found but in the church. And here's the essentials of God's truth in a nutshell. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here is the grand and glorious secrets that God revealed to mankind through Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. At the birth of Jesus, throughout His ministry here on earth, He was God manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Jesus worked miracles. He raised the dead. He cast out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. Seen by angels. Often we find Jesus as a recipient of an angelic visitation, an angel appearing to comfort Him. Preached among the Gentiles. Jesus is Savior not only of the Jews, but of the whole world, the Gentiles as well. Believed on in the world. You know, the lives that have been changed through the work of Jesus Christ are perhaps the most impressive proofs of His deity. And received up into glory. The ascension of Jesus assures us that He really was who He said He was. That He's now at the Father's right hand, and one day He will return for us. What a glorious gospel we have. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice here, people within the church will be influenced by demons and turned from the truth. In the last days, there will be an apostasy or a falling away. When you look at the church today, you can't help but to think that perhaps we're now experiencing that apostasy. Mainline denominations have abandoned the faith. They've embraced liberalism and relativism and rationalism. Churches no longer even believe that the Bible's the Word of God. For them, it's all a guessing game. There's charismatics, on the other hand, that have betrayed the truth of the gospel by mixing the gospel with extra-biblical emotionalism and with occultic practices. Visualizations and mind over matter, and can't tell the New Age from many charismatic circles. Some evangelicals have even in recent years began to fudge on the truth of the gospel. We've got churches on every corner, but how many of them truly preach the truth of the gospel, the pure gospel? How many of them allow the Bible to speak for themselves? Paul says these deceivers are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The heart of these false teachers has been cauterized. They've been burned down and crusted over. You see, how else can these denominational leaders put their church's stamp of approval on blasphemous doctrines like homosexuality and ordination for homosexuals, or advocate a gender-neutral Bible? You know, just completely disregarding the sacredness and inspiration of Scripture. How can they agree to such things unless their hearts have been seared? Their conscience no longer works. William Booth warned us. He said, I consider the greatest dangers of the 20th century to be, first, religion without the Holy Spirit. Second, Christianity without Christ. Third, forgiveness without regeneration. Fourth, morality without God. And fifth, heaven without hell. And sadly, that's what you get when you enter into a lot of churches today. I think William Booth's nightmare has become a reality. Now, in Paul's day, the false teachers were teaching to forbid, they were forbidding to marry, Paul tells us. If you ever hear of somebody downgrading the institution of marriage, you need to shine them on. It's not of God. Hey, when God created marriage, He said that it was good. I've got no reason to believe He's changed His mind. And after having been married for a while, I think it's real good. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, in Colossians, we studied this heretical doctrine, this heresy known as Gnosticism. Certain Gnostics believed in aspects of asceticism, that you could become more spiritual by depriving yourself of normal, legitimate needs. The route to true spiritual maturity was through self-deprivation, through self-denial. Paul couldn't have disagreed more. See, we become more spiritual not by what we do, but by what the Spirit does in our hearts. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's by faith, not by human achievement. No matter how noble that achievement might be. You know, a quick view of church history And you'll discover just how often these verses have been overlooked. Philip Yancey has documented some of the extreme cases of Christians trying to obtain spiritual growth through fleshly techniques. Let me read you a quote. By the 4th century, monks were living on a diet of bread, salt, and water. Grazier monks lived in the forests and grubbed for wild herbs and roots. Some wore only a loincloth made of thorns. Now, imagine in your own mind. Well, maybe you shouldn't imagine this, but you know, imagine the pastors out here on hands and knees out here, you know, wearing loincloths, you know, just kind of grubbing for weeds and stuff out here, eating them and all. That's spirituality. He said, Simeon Stylites set the standard for extremism. He lived atop a column for 37 years and prostrated himself 1,244 times a day. In other words, the whole concept there is the more you suffer, the more you deprive yourself legitimate needs, the more spiritual you'll become. Now, I used to know a group of people that had this kind of thinking. And they were just all the time with a martyr complex. You know, oh, look at what I'm enduring. Look at what I'm putting myself through. That's not spirituality. Silliness. Yancey continues, Christians in the United States have had their own flings with asceticism. Sects like the Shakers forbade marriage and sex. The great revivalist Charles Finney refrained from coffee and tea and insisted on his students' compliance. I guess he'd never make it at the cafe. You see, the problem is that legalism, asceticism, depriving yourself can never change the person's heart. You know, by depriving yourself of beverage, that can't change the nature of your heart. Real spirituality is the work of the Holy Spirit changing us and transforming us from the inside out. It's a work of God's grace through our faith. Paul says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, once you thank God for it, eating that Big Mac actually becomes an act of worship. All right. Hey, let's worship God. Let's go down and buy a gallon of Breyers tonight. And go home and pray over it. Give thanksgiving for it. And then let's just sit down and celebrate the grace of God, you know. So what are you saying? I've heard it put, the world says, I live to pleasure as I die to God. The ascetic says, I live to God as I die to pleasure. But the Christian says, I live to pleasure as I live to God. Christians should enjoy life. Enjoy the pleasures that God has created. Sex, for example. Hey, always remember, sex was God's idea, not Hugh Hefner's. God came up with the idea. Give Him the credit. And if you handle it according to God's guidelines, it's pleasurable. It's a beautiful experience. All that God has created is beautiful and wonderful if handled appropriately, if handled according to God's will and according to God's guidelines. So don't despise anything that God has created. It's of no value to deprive yourself pleasures that God intended for you to enjoy. It's of no spiritual value whatsoever. When it comes to life, my philosophy is I try to suck all the juice I can out of the orange. I want to enjoy every second of my life. Only got one. And I want to enjoy it. Hey, live your life to the fullest. And as you live it with God and live it for God. And you'll be fine. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul is encouraging Timothy and all pastors of all times to preach the truth. Guys, a pastor can never improve on God's Word. Preach it. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Did you know that even in a technological society like ours, still 20 million Americans carry in their pocket a rabbit's foot or some other good luck charm? Can you believe it? The rooting that superstition has in some people's minds. Old wives' fables. Paul encourages Timothy not to trust his destiny to silly superstitions, but rather exercise yourself toward godliness. Don't rely on old wives' fables. Build a solid relationship with God and trust your fate, your destiny, into the hands of God, not superstition. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. You know, it's been said, you don't stop exercising because you grow old. You grow old because you stop exercising. And if your Christian life has grown old and tiresome and boring, if you've lost that zest and that vigor, it's because you've stopped exercising yourself spiritually. You stopped studying the Word. You stopped praying consistently. You've stopped fellowshipping with other believers. You're not exercising. That's why you're feeling sluggish. Paul says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Physical fitness has short-term benefits, but spiritual exercise shapes you up for eternity. You know, I'd rather have a sculptured faith. I'd rather have a bulging spirit than a trim waist and thick arms. You know, I'd rather put my time and efforts into spiritual fitness. The physical fitness won't matter for long. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Now at the time, Timothy was probably in his mid to late 20s. And this was an issue for him. I know when I was younger, I ran into a number of people who refused to join our church because they insisted on having an older pastor. I know that. They told me that. You're just too young to be my pastor. Well, that's no longer a problem. We had a sister in our church, a Spanish-speaking lady, wonderful lady, sweet lady. And apparently she had those same feelings about me, but she had somehow suppressed them and managed to kind of overlook my youth. And I'll never forget, on my 30th birthday, she came running up to me after the service and she said, "Pastor, Pastor, I'm so excited. You've turned 30. We no longer have a young pastor." I wasn't quite sure how to take it. Didn't know whether to be happy or sad after that. But Paul tells Timothy not to be intimidated by those who might frown upon his youth. You guys know this. You high schoolers know this. You youth guys know this. That spiritual maturity has very little to do with natural age. You can be young chronologically, but possess tremendous spiritual depth. Whereas on the other hand, you can be an old man and yet be a baby spiritually, immature, an infant. Really, what determines spiritual maturity is how much time have you spent in the presence of God? How deeply have you grown to know God? How much have you been conformed by the presence and power of Jesus? Timothy needs to forget what people are thinking. And he needs to get on with it and start leading those who want to be led. Paul says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, all spiritual leaders should first and foremost be an example to other believers in attitude and action. If you want to be a leader, you start today. You start being an example. That's a leader's top priority. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In other words, Timothy needs to make a regular habit out of reading and studying. I used to work full time, went to school at night at Georgia State. I'd just given my life to Christ, and I felt called by God into the ministry. I was still living at home at the time, and so had money in my pocket. So what I decided to do at the time is to start buying Christian books. And I would go down to the bookstore every Friday after getting my paycheck, and I'd go down and I'd buy me a few more volumes. And I was building up my library. At the time, I had a lot of money, but I didn't have much time to read. I figured that there would come a time when I would have a lot to read, or I would have a lot of time, but no money. I didn't say that right, but you get my point. I figured that if I bought my books then while I had the money, when I didn't have the money, I'd already have them, you know. And that's kind of what panned out. And so now I've got a good library, and it's very beneficial. It encourages you. It broadens your perspective on things. You've heard the old adage, readers are leaders. You know, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be used by God, it's important to read and to study on your own. Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. You know, God gives to each of us certain spiritual gifts, teaching or leading or mercy or helps or exhortation or giving or prophecy. But it's up to us to use the gifts that God has given. The parable of the talents that Jesus taught applies to spiritual gifts. Bury your talent and God might take it away. When it comes to spiritual gifts, guys, use it or lose it. And here, Paul is encouraging Timothy, man, stir up the gift. Don't lose this gift that God has given you. Don't neglect it. Use it or lose it. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Over the last 17 years now, I've taught through the Bible three times. I actually taught through twice. This is my third time through the Bible. But you know, I still don't feel like I'm prepared to teach unless I've put 10, 15 hours of study into what I present to you. I just don't feel like I'm prepared. I don't feel like I'm ready. Even though I've taught it twice before, even though I've some passages taught even more than that, I still feel like there's more there to be gleaned. There's more there to grasp. I can explain this in a better way. Paul is telling Timothy, man, meditate on these. Give yourself entirely to them. Communicating the Word of God is the highest occupation known to man. What else could rival it? And it needs to be treated in that manner. Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The church has grown and the office has gotten so busy. And I gave up my office at home several years ago to my oldest son. It's his bedroom now. So I do all my studying up here at the church. And it gets kind of crazy, you know. And I've just gotten to the point where if I'm going to get any studying done at all, you know, I've just got to post a sign on my door. Basically in a nice way saying, leave me alone. You know. Well, I was reading this verse and I came up with this idea. I said, I'm going to turn these verses into a sign. So I took verses 15 and 16... and I hung it on my office door. And underneath it, I wrote this. Unless you're my wife or child, please don't disturb me. I'm studying God's Word. And for your sake and my sake, I really don't want to mess up. This is serious business. Paul says, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Know what you believe. Continue in them. Don't take anything for granted. Because by doing this, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. If you teach God's Word, you need to study God's Word. The best teachers are the best students. You've got to study in order to teach. And Paul is encouraging Timothy. There's a lot of it at stake when you go teaching God's Word. And you need to be studied up. You need to be prepared. You need to teach accurately. And there we have chapter 3 and 4.